I'd never seen before. We're having some work done on our home, and the proposal from the company that's going to do the work came, and with all the specifics, how much it's going to cost and all that sort of thing. And it came with a free insurance policy up to a certain amount of dollar amount. And I thought, well, what is this? I better read this. And they give you a policy that says, in case the company goes out of business before the work is completed, the insurance will pay you the money that you paid in advance. Now, that could go one of two ways, couldn't it? I mean, it's like, are they know something I don't know, or are they just saying, you're covered, you're good. I'm going to go with number two. It's a company that it's been around for a while, so I think we're good. But even at that, you all know that most things in this life and in this world, there are no guarantees. But when it comes to our relationship with God, our eternal destination, our connection to Him, there's nothing more precious than what we have before us. Go to verse 27. We're going to primarily look at 27, 28, all the way through 31. I just want to read them in advance, and then we're going to dip into these words and phrases and find some encouragement for our souls, okay? Verse 28. Or verse 27, excuse me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I know we will not get to the depths of all of this, but what we're going to look at is amazing. This promise of eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. And this promise that it goes even beyond that with these multiple statements of assurance and statements of guarantee and statements of that significant assurance that we can have from our God. So we're going to look tonight at the fact that simply this, that the security of our salvation comes from Jesus' promise. The fact that we can count on it being true, accurate, lasting, that which is going to come to fruition. Now, this passage of Scripture begins all the way back in the beginning of chapter 10. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture going through 41 verses in this chapter. And just to give you a little bit of a synopsis, he is describing himself as the Good Shepherd. In some ways, it's sort of a New Testament echo of Psalm 23, where we see the Lord is our shepherd. Now he says, I am the Good Shepherd. And some of the things that he talks about is that he is the real shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd. He talks about how the Good Shepherd will give his life for the sheep, echoing and a precursor and a preview of the crucifixion that's going to come. He talks about those that are hirelings and that sort of thing. It says in verse 19, now there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so out of that controversy, and by the way, we may have had some things said about what we've said from the Scriptures, but, he's got a demon. He's out of his mind. No, it can't be that way. So there's this struggle in the crowd for belief about what he's doing. And that theme continues into the next section. It says in 22, now it was the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, which think of a big courtyard, a big massive courtyard. So the Jews surrounded him. Interesting use of phrase. They're all around him. They're like, okay, you're not getting away here. We want to ask you some questions. We want to get our questions answered. It was sort of threatening, by the way. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Though you know that was not a question of tell us so we can believe. It was a question of so if you tell us so we will accuse. And you know that story, I'm sure. Then he answered, I told you that you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So I what else can I do? What I'm doing, the miracles and all that speak volumes about who I am. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You are outside of this fold of a real connection to God. And then he, in the midst, I love how something is so, frankly, insulting to the Lord, so antagonistic to the truth of the gospel, that in the midst of that, he says something with great blessing to us. Because he says this, you're not my sheep. But he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. I'm talking to my sheep. Now, it's interesting that he uses this phraseology in 27 about my sheep hear my voice, and they, excuse me, I'm reading it again, I'm going to get it right. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's interesting that in this world of shepherding of their day, shepherds would take their flocks out into field, which a lot of times would just be sort of common area. And if you had a flock of sheep, and your neighbor had a flock of sheep, and someone else over that way had a flock of sheep, the sheep would just begin to be wandering out in the field. When it came time to gather your sheep, the sheep had bonded with this shepherd in such a way. By the way, he talks about him being the door of the sheepfold. We talked about that back when we were doing the I Am series end of last year, that where he said where those I Ams from the Gospel of John. So he would sleep in a place to protect them, and they were up close and personal. So they would learn his voice. So when he called them out of the midst of all the mingled sheep, his sheep would make their way to the shepherd. He says that's the same, it is true with those who are part of my family. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And what do? They follow me. They come to me. So in that pushback to these people who were not part of his sheep, he then gives this great promise. And I give to them, I give them eternal life. So let's just look at, let's just break this apart as we look at this reality of this assurance. And it comes in several different ways. First of all, we can be assured by the source, which is Jesus himself. And I give them eternal life. This is not something he's talking about abstractly. It's not something he's talking about that is unrelated to him. This is coming from he himself. I give them. It's a gift from him. Actually, that first phrase, I give them eternal life, it should be more than enough to give us assurance that salvation is real. It's actual. It is permanent. It is that blessed assurance that we were singing about just a bit ago. It is that reality. But he adds to it. But first of all, he says he's the source. Now, the source, if you think about it, is really tied up in this fact of who he is. It's over in chapter 14 of this same book, where he's speaking of himself, a verse that you already know very well. In verse 6, he says, I am the way, next phrase, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So he describes himself as being the truth. So when he says, I am the source of that, he is the source of truth. I'll read a verse just quickly. You need not turn there. But in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we find that it says, speaking of, Paul's writing to this church, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. So this situation of offering them eternal life is based on who is speaking it. This is spoken from the mouth of someone who could not lie, who did not lie, and never will lie. So if he speaks the truth, we have that assurance resting in him. It's also resting in the fact of what it does not say. He says, I give them. Pull that word give out for just a moment and look it over carefully in your mind. I give them. It's not a transaction that we purchase. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we really have anything to do except to take that gift freely given and receive it. We're told in the book of Ephesians, it's not by works, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest we should boast. So it comes from the fact that he has died for us. We accept that by faith, and it becomes real for us. If it were based on works, in other words, it's okay, now I'm going to make a deal with you. If you can get to this level of goodness, then I'll forgive the rest, okay? I'll give you some gap insurance here. If you get to this level, the problem is there is no level. There is no better. There is no self-improvement. It's all or nothing. If we violate one point of the law, we've violated the law. We stand condemned before him. And that's, by the way, that's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. You see it in Ephesians, you see it in Galatians, you see it in Hebrews, you see it in various other places, in Romans particularly. You see this fact that if salvation is not fully, finally, and completely on his merits and what he has accomplished, then we're all most miserable and we're all lost. So it's not based on works. It's based on him, the one who speaks the truth, the one who is the truth, the one who is always the one who traffics in truth. He says, I give them. Make sure you look at the word them there. Who's the them? Well, that's his sheep. That's us. All right? Sometimes we tend to process the word of God in the third person. He's speaking to someone else. He's speaking to this group. In this case, we need to make sure that we say, he's speaking, and this brings it right home to little old you and little old me. And I give them, I give you. In fact, if you wanted to, we're not messing with the scriptures, but at least in our understanding, you could just kind of insert your name right into that verse there if you're one of his children. And I give them, I give you, I give name eternal life. So it has a great source. It has the perfect source. It has the only source. And then this next word that comes in the phrase is the next thing that we can find assurance. We are assured by the meaning of this word eternal. He says, and I give them eternal life. You can't mess with that. Either it means what it says or it's not true. There's no, well, maybe it could be, there's a little hole over here, there's a loophole there. Either it's eternal or it's not. If it's eternal, it's just eternal. And by the way, sometimes we talk about the security of the believers, we talk about those kind of doctrinal terminology we use, which is fine. I just prefer to use the Bible term. What do we have in salvation? We have eternal life. Well, some people want to redefine that, so maybe you need a little more help along that way. But that is sufficient, eternal life. This means it's unending. It cannot be taken away. Now, we also need to understand that this is eternal life. This is not necessarily a better life. It's not just that you'll have the best life that you could have. Now, God blesses us with great things in this life. He promises many things in this life. What he's talking about here is not really connected primarily to, it starts in this life, we experience in this life, we have the benefits in this life, but it's way beyond this time frame that we're living in now. Let me say it that way. It's eternal. We're not guaranteed that we'll be saved but from any earthly disaster, but we will be saved no matter what earthly disaster may or may not fall. It's independent of our circumstances. It's independent of our personal history or the history in which we live. Now, maybe it would just be a good time to insert a couple things we need to say. We do. If you live in our world, if you've been a believer for so long, one of the great debates among brothers and sisters in Christ is salvation permanent and unreviewable? Or is there something you can do so bad or some other situation that you don't have it? Okay? Well, here's my story. I grew up in a situation, a church setting, where we were taught that, you know, you could get eternal life if you trusted Christ. Except if you suddenly went really, really bad. If you went really, really bad, you might lose it. I remember asking a pastor, actually, in this setting. I said something to the effect, I don't remember exact words, but my question was, well, how do you know how bad it is before you lose it? And he used this one. Maybe you've heard this one. He's a very sincere man. I still have contact with him on occasions. But he said, well, we kind of view it as there's an umbrella of grace. It's not like you have one thought and you're suddenly lost. But it's kind of like being under an umbrella. But there is some boundary out there, which is still undefined. The problem with that is, I remember as a young man growing up in that environment, and this was the passage that just, it became clear. I remember reading this. I remember exactly where I was when I read it. I remember reading this in my big old chunky Bible that I carried around at the time. I still have it back in my office, all beat up and the leather, or the fake leather on the outside of it still peeling off. But I remember reading this verse and it says, because I was struggling with this, kind of like, well, am I saved? Do I need to get saved again? How bad have I been? How many thoughts have I had that I don't remember a thread, or how many things have I said I shouldn't have said, or whatever? And I remember reading this verse and it says, and I give unto them eternal life. And it just struck me. This is what he's given it. There's no loophole. It's permanent. But now there are some issues with this, and we struggle with this. One of the pushbacks is, well, if you can be saved and you can just have guaranteed eternal life, then you can just live any way you want, and it doesn't matter because you're still going to be swept into heaven anyway. You have divine fire insurance, and you can just go wild. Just live any way you want. Now, the problem with that is, when a person has been given eternal life, and when you study the scriptures, when you understand all the things that God is doing on the inside, and all the things he has done to steer us and to mold us and change us, primarily with the giving of the Holy Spirit, that's one of the promises we looked at earlier, the promise of the indwelling of the Spirit. The reality is simply this. God changes us on the inside so that we do not want to live any way we want. Now, it doesn't mean that we're struck perfect. We all know that. If you don't believe that you believe that. I don't need to convince you of that. We still are struggling. We still struggle with sin itself. But we have a sense about it. There's a story that a pastor friend of mine, he just went home to be with the Lord just a few months ago. He pastored here in Coronado Valley for many years. Some of you know him, Robert Spradley. He was a friend. He was a co-worker. He was a mentor to me. He passed away in his early 90s, went home to be with his beloved wife, Gertrude, and had a chance to go to that visitation, Julie and I. But, yeah, you know, another one safely home. But he told me this story one time. He said he had a young man that recently had come to know the Lord as his Savior and was, you know, active in church and just growing and that sort of thing. He said he got a call from him one night. He said, "I need to meet you tonight." He said, "Well, can I meet you some other time? It's getting late." "No, I need to meet you right now. I can't wait. I need to see you." He said, "Well, okay, I'll meet you down to church." So the guy pulls in and he begins to tell a story. Now, before this story, he had been a Golden Gloves boxer, you know, kind of a tough guy. And he now was saved, and he said, "What happened?" He said, "Well," he said, "I'm so ashamed." He said, I know I'm not saved now. I couldn't be saved with what this terrible thing I did." "So, well, tell me what you did." So I was out with my girlfriend, and someone said something that he took as being offensive to his girlfriend. So he went over and just smacked the guy and knocked him flat out on the floor. The guy had to be taken to the hospital. He said, "I think I'm probably going to be arrested before the night's out." He said, "I'm just so embarrassed. How could this be? How could I possibly be a Christian?" In wisdom, my friend Bob says, "Let me ask you a question. If this were a year ago, and someone said something insulting to your girlfriend, and you just decked him with one punch, where would you be tonight?" He said, "I'd be down at the bar bragging to all my buddies what I'd done." He said, "The fact that you are here talking to me says something has changed." So even our guilt, even our struggle, even our like, "I don't deserve this," exactly. It brings us to this reality of what he's done. So the argument that if salvation is permanent and assured and eternal, somehow we're just going to live any way I want to live. By the way, also God has this other great tool called chastisement. We're told that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's like a parent chastening his child, so he will bring that to bear and he can straighten us out. So we'll talk about another objection just a little bit moment. So but this, the meaning of eternal is simply that. Now look at the next phrase. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Sounds a little bit like John 3:16, doesn't it? It has that sort of echo in it as well. Never perish. Now, that never perish really does not need to be in that phrase to make the phrase complete. But he just sort of, let me just layer this on. "I'll give you eternal life, and here, I'll add to that, you're never going to perish." Never perish means never perish. It means what it says. So we have that assurance. And here's the great thing. It's not based on our performance. It's based upon his promise. So that's where that blessed assurance comes from. And I would say this to you. Maybe you say, "Pastor, you're not telling me anything I don't already know." If that's the case, that's good. But maybe there's somebody you're going to run into that struggles with this issue about the permanence or the assurance of their own eternal life. And maybe you can be the agent in their life to say, "Hey, let me take you to a passage of Scripture that might just help our understanding." So this might be not only bringing you assurance tonight, but this might be equipping you to be able to do this with someone else. But it's based on his performance. If it's based on, on his promise, not our performance, if it's based on how good we are, our performance to keep it, two things are true. If we are saved by grace through faith, but we maintain it by works, then works is now filtered back into the reality of salvation. If we are saved by grace through faith and we are changed and secured by grace through faith, then that puts it on his promise, not our performance. And I just say this as plainly as I know how. If salvation was based on how well we do, we're all damned forever. We're lost forever. It's just the reality of it. We understand that. So here's a phrase, and I wish I knew whose quote this was. I could not find an attribute, but I love this phrase. "If any true sheep of Jesus ever perished, even one, then Jesus would have been guilty of failing to keep a promise, and that is not possible. The possibility of failure does not exist with God." So even one true sheep, that would be true. So even our lack of performance should not condemn us. It should confirm that we know we should be doing better, and we're struck with that, and we need to do what we need to do. But this assurance of never perish also comes with it this an added reality that we struggle with. What about someone who professes faith in Christ with their lips? They say it, they live it, and their life is seemingly changed or going the way they should be going, and then suddenly at some point, from our observation, they turn their back on the Lord, they stop living for the Lord, they get into all sorts of things they shouldn't get into, and maybe they even renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus. How do we handle that? Those who would not believe in the permanence of salvation might be tempted to say, and they are, well, obviously they had it because we saw it, and then they lost it, so therefore losing it is a possibility. Now, I understand. I don't take this lightly because, you know, we've all had those experiences with somebody we know or whatever, and we're just like, I'm just dumbfounded. I just don't get it. I don't understand. How do you process that? Well, it could be one of two things which all fit within the parameters of Scripture. One is maybe they professed with their head, but they never possessed with their heart. Maybe they were a false believer. Now, I can't judge one or two, okay? I don't want to do that. But it could also be that God allows the person the freedom to walk away from Him and still be one of His children. But if that is the case, I would not want to be in their position. Because you remember, the Apostle Paul talks about there is a sin unto death. In other words, chasing can get to the point with God saying if He wants to employ this, He reserves the option to even take someone prematurely from this life if they're walking in disobedience. So that person could be walking in gross disobedience, not a great place to be. Maybe they didn't possess it. I understand, though, that whole thing with certain realities of people, it's troubling. But all we fall back on is not our experience, it's not our observation, it's a promise, and promises is that He makes to us here. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So we understand that. Now, I love this next part that He adds to the whole conversation. Let me read it again. Let me read 27, 28 again. My sheep, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What a picture. He's got us in His grip. How strong is the grip of Christ? How overwhelming is the grip of Christ? How unchangeable and unalterable is the grip of Christ? I remember years ago talking to somebody, and they were kind of debating me on this particular perception of Scripture, and you know, well, and I remember quoting them. It says right there in the text, "They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." And the person said to me, "Well, maybe that person that's in God's hand can wiggle out." Clever turn of the phrase, but you know what? I think if Jesus has you in His grip, I don't think there's much wiggle room. I really don't. So the reality. So if someone is genuinely saved. Now, I also understand in Matthew 7, Jesus said, many are going to say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," you know, all the things they put themselves. He said, "Depart me, I never knew you." So false profession is a possibility, or they've given themselves over to a wanton life that God will deal with. He says, neither will any snatch them out of my hand. So He's got us held tight. He's got us there. And by the way, you see some of this in the greater context of John chapter 10. He talks about robbers. He talks about thieves. He talks about wolves. All these dangers that are around, He says, no one's going to be able to snatch them. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Can I just add one more item to the list? That means Satan himself cannot snatch them out of the Savior's hand. That permanence, that assured by the protection of His hand. So He says all these things work together to bring us to this place of confidence in Him. Now, we need to also think now, why does He go to that extreme to tell us these things? You would think that He would, and by the way, I've shared this recently several times, where even as recently as Wednesday night, where Jesus is asking or been involved and had a question asked of Him, something comes up and everybody wants to know about this. You tell us whether you're the Christ or not. You've been kind of beating around the bush too much. Tell us. He says, basically, my actions speak for themselves. And the reason you're asking is because you're not one of my sheep. Now, I want to say this to my sheep. He takes it and then elevates it in a sense that we never saw coming, if you just kind of followed the ebb and flow. He elevates it to some spiritual reality. And this is to take us to this reality that we can rest in Him. We can rest assured that what He's given us is eternal life. We'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And we have this reality that is assured protection. Assured protection. And there's also something personal about that. You know, a shepherd had two tools that he would carry with him. David describes them both in the 23rd Psalm. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, he says, picturing himself as the sheep and God being the shepherd. Basically, that is a long stick and a short stick. You think of all the tools we carry around with us all the time and all the fancy tools we have. They had two sticks, a long stick and a short stick. And either of them could be used as a weapon to fight off an enemy in the hand of the shepherd, or it could be used to guide the sheep in a certain way. Again, but the hand of the shepherd is on the rod and the staff to guide and to protect or to rescue someone. They have a sheep caught in a thicket or too close to water that they might drown. They can kind of steer them back and sometimes maybe even bop them on the head a little bit to get at their attention. But nonetheless, he had available to him. But there's something about it being in his hand. There's something personal about this. There's something just very, very, what's the word I'm looking for? Emotionally involved in this, in my hand. You think of the times when someone has reached out their hand to you and secured you or whatever. I talked this morning about my camera battery. About a year ago, I was with a friend of mine, and we were going to go photograph a waterfall down around Princeton, down in that area. And there was a steep hillside to get down to it. We got down, and my friend, who's about 25 years older than I am, was going up the hillside with all his camera gear, and I was behind him on this gravel trail, and suddenly he starts to go this way. Oh. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I could do this or not, but both hands went on his back. Like, and I got him back up, and he said, thank you. Thank you. Your hands were just saved me from this fall. I was thinking maybe it's going to be both of us falling there for a moment. I didn't know how this worked. Thankfully, we got out of that. But I just think about that. God's hands just reach in to guide and to rescue and to protect and to assure. And He says, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. We're not done. There's one more. Not only are we assured by protection of His hand, we're also assured by the power of the Father Himself. Verse 29. Now, again, this is just layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, just stacking up this reality of our security, this eternal life we have in Him. So let me read it going out of 27 and into 28 and into 29. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. One would be sufficient. Two is just bonus, I guess. And sometimes I picture this, especially teaching this to children, you know, God, Jesus has His hand, and then the Father's hand is in the mix, and all that God is securing us through His gift of salvation. That wonderful protection. I remember some of you maybe have heard of Vance Havner. He was a pastor in the last century, Baptist evangelist, traveled all over. And he had all these little quips and quotes. In fact, I had a book of all of his quips and quotes, and somewhere over the last few years, I can't get my hands on that book anymore. I don't know where it went. Somewhere it'll turn up, I guess. But there's one quote of his where he was talking about this, and I've actually heard him on recording sharing this in a sermon. He said, do you know this? God says, my times are on His hand. My I'm written on His hand. No one will snatch me out of Jesus' hand. No one will snatch me out of the Father's hand. He said, here's how I summarize it. God has the situation well in hand. And I thought, that is just so good that we have this protection. So, my Father who is greater than all. If the greatest of all has you in His grip, what more do you need to say? And no one is able to snatch Him out of my Father's hand. And then He makes this statement. Jesus always does this too. He will always take another step beyond what you expect, especially in the ears of His critics. Remember, they're the ones that were saying just a few moments ago, we read that He's got a demon, He's mad, why do you listen to Him, and so forth. He says this, I and my Father are one. Boom, off it went. I mean, because He's claiming equality with God. He's claiming divinity for Himself. He's claiming that he is God, and they're in the presence of God in his person. I and the Father are one. Why does he include that for the believers in this context? We'll see the non-believers' reaction in the next verse. It's just to tell us that God, all that God is working in harmony for this purpose, this reality of this blessing, of this guarantee, this promise of eternal life for us. I and my Father are one. Now, the people who are listening, God, look at verse 31. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They realized what he was saying. Now, I'm not going to get into the rest of it. You can read it at your leisure, but he has much more to say, but I just want to focus on this. But I want you to understand the significance of what he said and their reaction to it, at least get that flavor of it. Now, let's think about what assured people are like, when we can come to this. Well, it's not license. It's not live any way you want. No, it drives us. It motivates us. And by the way, the motivating factor for us as believers is not fear. Perfect love casts out fear, we're told in Scripture. And he has given us his perfect love, so we are not in a fear-based relationship with God as believers, as followers of Christ. We're in a love-based relationship with God. We love him because he first loved us. That's the relationship that we're in. We love him. It's a relationship of love. So it's not based on fear. But what do assured people do? Have you ever played the game Monopoly? You know the game Monopoly? We don't play it at our house because my wife years ago reminded me, said, I don't like this game because the purpose of the game is to bankrupt everybody else, and that's kind of mean. And I said, you know, you're kind of right with that. You don't mind me telling you that, do you, Julie? That's okay. But I think we still have a Monopoly game. We just don't play it. But anyway, there's this. You start the game on the go space, right? You're on go, and then you move around the board, and you're buying property and all that stuff you do in Monopoly. And when you go past go again, you collect your salary of $200. The scale has changed since the 1930s when that game first came out. So, but I think of it this way. If you're going to play this game and you never leave the go spot, you're not going to succeed. And for a person who does not have the assurance that their salvation is permanent, real, lasting, unchanging, in some ways you're stuck on the go spot. You're still stuck at go. Because you're always wondering, am I saved? Do I need to keep saved? Am I struggling with this? And we're just kind of balled up right there. We're just kind of knotted up right there. But when we come to the point of assurance, then it's not based on my performance. I love this Lord who saved me. I love the fact that I will never perish, that I'm in his hand. It's on his promise, not my performance. I have this assurance. And then you can start growing. So people who live in assurance can be moving, have confidence to grow and serve. People who do not, oftentimes, they stay still, and sadly, they live a life based in fear. That's someday that wrong step. And what if, like 10 minutes before death, I just really just have something goes bad? And we don't need to live that way. Perfect love that he's given us will just eradicate that kind of fear. So we get moving, we keep going. So I hope that none of us are stuck in the go space. And I assure you that there are many people that are I believe, brothers and sisters in the Lord. I remember one dear lady that I knew her for several years. And last time I talked to her, she was battling cancer, which eventually did take her life. And she said, Pastor, I just don't know. I don't have assurance. I remember saying to her, and I called her by name, I said, you know what, I'm a lot more sure of your salvation than you are. And I just kind of reassured her, remember this, and I took her to this passage of Scripture. And it was, I mean, I don't fault her, I'm not condemning her, I feel compassion for her, but that's not how God wants us to live, so we can keep moving, keep growing and serving. So we just need to say this, are you living in the assurance of who Christ is? Are you living in that assurance that we have in him? And if you don't remember anything else I said, I want you to once again hear the words of Scripture and remind yourself that this is tucked in there for your own heart's encouragement and for your ministry of sharing to other people who may struggle. Where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, 27, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any one snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.